I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 14, and then picking up again in verse 34 to 40. So Matthew 22. Hear the Word of God. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And then Jesus receives a question from the Pharisees about tribute. And then later the Sadducees speak to Jesus, questioning concerning the resurrection, which they didn't believe. And then in verse 34, we pick up. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred, infallible word. We open again our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'll be reading this time verses 1 through 2 and then verse 10. Matthew 22, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, in verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And verse 10, So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Thus far. And we'll also be reading at this time in the back of your Psalters, Lord's Day number 2, page 28. all three questions. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that, briefly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:37-40. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Back in Matthew 22, we'll be looking first at that great law, and the second, which is like unto it, that Jesus gave as he answered the question of that one Pharisee. What is the greatest law? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. And what we'll be doing this afternoon is looking at this law of love, and we'll see that love is commanded. And as we see that love is commanded, we're confronted with the reality that we come out guilty. And it accuses us that we do not keep that law. But then what we realize in the whole context of this moment that Jesus was with the people, and it does seem, according to Luke, that it wasn't exactly the same day. But yet Matthew, he groups up certain things that aren't necessarily in the same days that Jesus would have preached, but would form a certain unit that would have a coherence. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew placed here that first parable that we read. And we'll be returning to that parable where we'll see that the love of God is illustrated. So we'll begin with the law as God, Christ summarized it, and we'll see that their law, love is commanded. But then we'll pause to see love illustrated, because that's what that parable illustrates, the great love of God. And then our third point will be to realize that this love of God reveals our sin. Our sin is revealed by the great love of God. Not only by the law that we should love, but also as we see God showing love. And then finally, we'll consider how through also that parable, Christ is offering great mercy. That mercy is offered. So our four points this afternoon will be love commanded, and then love illustrated. Then we see sin being revealed, but then also mercy being offered. Well, let us begin then with this answer that Jesus gave to this one Pharisee who was trying to trick him. And yet Jesus came out with a summary of the law that is known by so many, to love God and to love our neighbor. Look what Jesus says. He himself says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the question was, what is the greatest commandment? And so to love God, we know, is the great commandment. This is what is the foundation of all the other commandments. And if you truly obey all the others, this is what you're doing. You're loving God. So that when you do not steal, it's not so much that you're just not stealing. When you don't steal, you are showing love to God. And love to God is what should make you realize you should not steal. And so it follows with all of the commandments. If you simply don't do something because you don't want to be caught, you're not loving God. And so you're really not obeying the law at all, even though you're not doing this or that. And so openly, or at least by what we can see, it seems you're being obedient. But if it's not out of love for God, you're not being obedient. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the great commandment, to love God and to love all people, because to love your neighbor is to love everyone that you have contact with and that God places before you. Now notice that the result of this summary is that we all come out having to confess, I am guilty. I'm a sinner. I fall short. And why is that? You see, when we look at the Ten Commandments, our hearts tend to say, thou shalt not murder. Well, I have never murdered, so I have not committed that sin. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I haven't stolen, so I'm fine there too. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And you think, well, I keep the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. I love the Sabbath, so I'm fine there too. And we tend to see the Ten Commandments, and our nature tends to squirm around them, as it were, saying, I'm not guilty of this. I'm not guilty of that. I've never committed that. This, only once. And that's how our natural mind thinks. But when you have before you that you must love God, and as we read in verse 37, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you must raise your hands to the sky and say, Lord, I am guilty. And it's not just a matter of being guilty this moment because you're not loving the Lord right now as you ought. It's really a matter of being guilty every single second of the day. You see, our sin before the Lord is not like so often it might be in your mind. You go to your bed and you're thinking of saying your prayers and you're thinking, okay, I'll have to ask forgiveness. What are the sins I committed? I can think of 3, 4, and you might mention some of them. Some of them you'll say very generally, forgive me for being nervous today so often. And you think in terms of categories and in terms of numbers. But what God's Word announces to us is that our sins throughout the day are innumerable. They are infinite. Infinite in the sense that we never love God in the fullness that we ought to. And this God is an eternal God. So our love never arrives at the extent that it should be. Who of us could say, well, I do. I do love God. And you might have your heart full of feelings toward the Lord, but it's not perfect. It's not all of your heart and all of your mind, all of your strength, and all of your soul. And so when we hear, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, it announces that there's not one living human being or who's already died who obeys the law fully. It condemns us to the very heart. Because none of us can obey the law to this extent. So it announces our misery. But the parable that we read announces the depths of our misery. The law being revealed and announced does announce that we fall short. It announces that we're guilty. It announces that we're sinful. But now this is why we will be going to this parable. Because this parable is used of God to announce how guilty, to announce how miserable, to announce how greatly we fall short. Because it puts into a lot of words and details and showing what our heart is really like if we're left to ourselves. And this is what we find in this parable. So we move now to the parable in chapter 22, beginning with verse 1 through 14 is the extent of the parable. And what we notice in it are 3 different calls from this king unto the people. And in each one of these calls, What we realize is this, it's love. Love being announced to those who are hearing these calls. What we see here is love illustrated in so many ways. The first call in verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. So there's a call and it's to a wedding. And it's the wedding of the king's son. So let's just look at these words. Here the word wedding is in the plural in the original. So really it's weddings. And it's not only weddings, but this is the word also for feast, including the wedding. So really the call is to wedding banquets, wedding feasts, wedding celebrations. And it's a royal wedding because it's the son of a king who's about to get married. And it's being given to all in the region. We know that it's free to go to weddings. I don't know if you've ever paid to go to a wedding. I've never heard of that. And usually weddings are very joyful. And usually they're very rich in that there are always things to offer to people in the receptions. Especially this one, of course, because it's a royal wedding. So this wedding is rich, it's free, and it's joyful. And the call is set forth. And notice also it says, sent forth his servants. It's not paper, it's people. You know, we have our wedding invitations and we put them all on paper. We don't send people, we send paper. I was thinking about this and I remembered it might be that some families do that here. And I wouldn't doubt that in the past it was. But I was thinking of my own wedding. And there is a tradition in Brazil. And again, I can't vouchsafe for all of the country, but at least in our city, that when a son or a daughter is getting married, the parents, when they receive the invitation that their children are preparing, they take those in hand. And the families that are near to them and near geographically, they go home by home. They call and say they're coming. They have a little coffee together and say, here's the invitation to my son's wedding, to my daughter's wedding. And of course, people who are far away, they mail it. But I remember at my wedding, I saw my father getting ready to do that. And I said, Daddy, you're really going from home to home of our relatives? And he says, oh, yes, that's what we always do. And I remember a sense of honor thinking, my father loves me that much that he's going to visit all of these relatives all throughout this big city to announce that I'm getting married. And at the same time, he was showing love to those people because he was showing up in person with my mother and with that wedding invitation. Well, in days of old, it was pretty much that way that was done. And that was showing love to the people and love to the one, of course, who was going to get married. So you see love there too, in the marriage itself that's being open to the public. And in the servants going to call these people. And then notice the third thing we see in verse 3. To call them that were bidden. We could translate this also saying, call them that had been called. Because the word call and bidden are the same word. So the text is saying, this king is saying, go and call those who have already been called. They know this wedding is taking place, but I want them to know again. So this would be as if my parents were to knock on the same doors and say, I'm here again just to say it's in a week. And I want you to remembering it. So these people were calling those who had already been called. And there too you see love. God wants to make sure that no one would feel left out. They were called by these servants. And there were no barriers being raised by those who were calling. But then we do see a barrier. And it comes right at the end of verse 3. and they would not come. So the text is placing the barrier in the hands of these who were invited. They would not come. And we'll consider these responses all together later. But then there's a second call. And in this second call, in verse 4, is increased in degree of love because the first call was rejected. And technically speaking, there should be no more call then. If people who are invited don't want to come, why invite again? But in verse 4 it says, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And he gives details. It's as if this king is saying, let them know what is here. Let them know the dainties and the fellowship that there will be and the food. Maybe this will compel them to come. And he says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So you see there this increase in degree of love to these people who rejected once. So they're being called again. They're being told what's there. It's like showing the menu and saying, maybe this will bring you in. You see all this love. But then we see how they respond again, and they do not want to come. In verse 5 it says, but they made light of it. Again, all of these who are inviting have no kind of restrictions. But the ones who receive the invitation do. They make light of it and they went their way. And now as we go down the parable, there's a third degree of intensity of love. Because as we go to verse 8, we read that king who's been rejected twice. He says, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So now the only difference is, well, since these are not wanting to come, go further. But see, even in the going further, in a way, those very ones who rejected were having another opportunity still. And maybe this time what would get them to come is knowing that they're being bypassed in essence. So that there would be a holy jealousy. And they might say, wait, we were invited twice. And now we're being skipped and they are. Maybe we should come this time. There's even this sense of reality. And when we think of what this really means in terms of the history of what it's referring to, it's exactly what happened. What is all this referring to? It's referring to the people of God of old. The first call would be all of those old prophets who announced the promise that there would be a coming Messiah. But time after time, the people would reject those promises. And so what do you see? You see this flow in the Old Testament of calling those who were called to come. And so you see Moses calling the people. And as soon as Moses dies, there's a Joshua calling the people that were called. Don't you see the sequence always? Elijah is there calling the people. They don't want to come, but he's there calling them. Elijah dies, and there's an Elisha. What does he do? He calls the people, bidding them to come who were bid to come. You see the sequence all through. There's an Isaiah, and as soon as he's gone, there's a Jeremiah. And that would be the first calling. And then the second calling would be very close and connected to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because especially when you notice what they did, because these they treated spitefully and even shows that they slew them. And we have here then John the Baptist calling all of Israel who had been called of old so many times. And yes, many did believe, but what happened to John the Baptist? He was martyred. Then Jesus Christ Himself, He's part of these who are calling. He's the very Son inviting. But He too was crucified. And then all of the apostles were raised by God to call people. And history has it that most likely every single apostle was slain. But there's the third call. And the third call really is a continuation of all those until this very day. The servants who are out calling were those who came out of the apostles, the church fathers, later the third century Christians, and then the fourth century Christians, all the way to today. And the servants of God, be it one Christian inviting someone else to consider the things of God, or be it a pastor preaching God's word, it's the King showing His love, bidding people to come to the wedding feast. And many who were called before being called again. So you see the love of God. He's in essence saying, all things are ready. The promise has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come now. He has lived a perfect life. He has died a perfect death. He was buried and He resurrected, and He's already at the right hand of the Father interceding for His own. Come, all things are ready. If you would come, you would have all your sins washed away. If you would come, you would have peace with this God with whom you need to be reconciled. If you come to Christ, you'll have the indwelling Spirit. You'll have true communion with God and communion with the saints. All things are ready, God's Word says. Come. Come. So every time the word is preached, it's God's word. It's God's love to all who hear that they would come. So this parable is God's love illustrated. This is God's love. He invites people to come. He provides everything. And there's no restriction from His side. And now when we look at the third, invitation, and we see those who came, there's a new element. Because in verse 11, it speaks of that one man without a wedding garment. And we'll speak of him shortly. But this shows that not only have they come to the wedding and now they're feasting, but they have wedding garments on. And everything indicates, remember, in the context, these are people who came bad and good. And these are people who came from all over the places. And now they arrive at this wedding feast. It gives the idea that they can't even afford a wedding garment, but they're given them, given garments to wear. And this fits the context of other places where banquets are spoken of in Scripture. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen." We don't produce our own wedding garment for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We need to receive it because it symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. And then also in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." And so the greatest element of love in this third degree of love, once there's been so much rejection and yet God does a call and people do come, they receive a garment. And we know that it symbolizes the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we find a man who does not want that. And of course, this symbolizes all those who perhaps desire to be in the church, but they don't want the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this leads us to now consider the sin of our hearts revealed when the love of God is so pronounced and announced and declared in His Word. If we go back to that first call, we see there, like we saw, a royal wedding feast. Royal wedding feasts. And this probably has an idea of all the days that the wedding feasts usually took in the Jewish tradition. 7 oftentimes. That's what was offered. Servants went forth personally, multiply calling people multiple times. But then we have it, that they would not come. This would not come means they desired not to come. They wished not to come. This is their will, their desire, their heart. They didn't want to. It can also be the idea of purposing. This is my purpose. I don't want to go. It's a resolution. They were resolved not to go. So we could use one word to qualify all of this: unwilling. These men were unwilling. They did not go because they did not want to go. And this does show that men are not saved, not because they cannot, in terms of our side of how we should see things, but because they will not. And that's what Jesus even says in John chapter 5, verse 40. He said, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." He said, "You do not desire to come to me." Men will not be saved because they do not want to be saved. And that is their sin. You see, that is what you must confess if that is the truth in your life. Now you see how the love of God shows what great sin is in our hearts. Because truly, each one of us must confess, that is who I am by nature. I am that unwilling man. If it had not been God to make me willing, I would have been in that very group. I'm here because God made me willing to be here. Now, in the second call, as other servants go off and the dinner is said to be prepared and that all was ready and there was all that list of what would be in the menu to drive people to come, what do we have people doing? Verse 5, but they made light of it. They made light. Well, let's consider that. That's to neglect it, to be unconcerned with. It's to disregard, to pay no attention. And the word we could put to this is indifferent. They were completely indifferent. Now stop to consider this. This is already considering in the sequence of events, this would be John the Baptist announcing, "The Savior is here." It would be Christ Himself saying, "I who speak to thee am He." And people were indifferent. And we know it's related to this because they weren't just indifferent. Verse 6 speaks of how they were violent to them and even killed. And yes, they did that to many prophets of old. And they did this even to the Lord Jesus. But now, this is what we have to consider when we think of this in Scripture. Christ has made Himself ready. God the Father has given Him His Son. In Christ you have everything you need for life and death. In Christ you have eternal life. If you look to Christ, all your sins are pardoned and washed away. In Christ you have the certainty that all your days with Him will be one stretch toward heaven. Whatever difficulties would be around, whatever sufferings might come, you have this certainty that in Christ you have a shepherd who will care for you and who will take you to heaven. And these people are hearing this, as you are hearing this. But they're indifferent. Are you indifferent? Do you shrug this away? Do you disregard this reality? And now think how disregarding important things is not what you do to all things. If you were to walk tomorrow morning to your post office box and you open it, and there'd be this golden envelope, And you could tell it had a royal look to it. And you run home and you show it to your wife and you look and it has this beautiful calligraphy and you open it. And you see it's from London. And it's the royal family inviting you to one of their weddings. Queen Elizabeth is inviting you to a wedding of her family. You wouldn't be indifferent to that. You would probably call the first person you know that would be interested in knowing this. You'd start making considerations in your calendar to see if possibly you could be there. You would look into travel tickets. And that would be the marriage of a mere mortal, albeit a royal one. But bring that even closer to home in a way. You have your own daughter who might be getting married. And she comes to you and says, "Father, I want you to come. Of course. Come to my wedding." Would you act indifferent to your very daughter's wedding? You see how absurd it would be to just disregard, to act as these people acted, neglecting it, paying no attention. See, you don't do that to other earthly matters. Why would you do it to the most important occasion in the whole universe? And it has to do with your soul. Indifference shows what we would be without Christ. We would all act this way to the invitation to come to Christ. We would act unwillingly, indifferently. But then why? Why is it that some people act indifferently? Because they have other loves in their life. You see, nobody is a non-Christian just because he is a non-Christian. If this person is not a Christian and doesn't love, therefore, Christ, he loves something else, or she loves other things. And look at these people. They made light of it and went their ways on to his farm, another to his merchandise. They loved their farm and they loved their merchandise more than they loved the one who was getting married and they were invited to go to that wedding. So, if you act indifferently to the call of Christ, it's because you have other loves in your life. We don't love God because we love other things. And when God rescues us from that kind of love, and we now love God because He has saved us, He makes our love grow more and more, but we're ever having to mortify this love to other things, and love to self, and love to sin, and love to material things. It's a constant, ongoing struggle of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But a non-Christian, he's saying, "I love these things more. That's why I disregard the invitation of the King." And see, that shows, it reveals, you see, the love of God He invites, you disregard. So His love shows the intensity of our sin if we reject the call. And now, so we add worldliness to this list. Unwillingness, indifference, worldliness. But then there's more. There are those who act in violence. It says that they took the servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So they acted in violence, persecuting, and they also acted murdering. So these are all the sins we see in these first two calls. But there's more sin to consider, more sin that's revealed, because there's that third call. And although the wedding was furnished with guests, we do have that one guest who did not have the garments. So we can stop to consider what kind of sin we see there in that man. Well, the man without a wedding garment, what does that show? What can that show of our own heart? What can it show of our sin? Well, as we understood, the context gives reference to the fact that these people would arrive at this banquet and they needed the right garment and they were given that garment. And so they went about the feast with the right garment. But as the king came, and notice it wasn't until the king came he was going around and walking about gives the idea that nobody really bothered too much. But when the king came, he cast his eyes upon that man. It says he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. You see, this already shows that he should have had the wedding garment. And he had no excuse to not have the wedding garment. So what it brings to your mind is that this man would have walked into that feast. And he perhaps was one of those who wasn't in rags. He probably had something that seemed sufficient. Why would I put something that belongs to someone else? And maybe he just took off a little bit of the dust of the day and started about the feast. He thought he was fine the way he was dressed. But when the king came and he said, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment?" And further adding to this man's simple reality that he needed to have one is that he's speechless. He doesn't say, "Well, I wasn't given one." He doesn't say there was no more left. He was speechless. And this shows two things. This shows how guilty he truly was, but it also shows how unrepentant he truly was. Because this would have been the time for him to fall upon his knees, fall flat on the ground, and say, "Give me what I need. Give me a garment if that's what I need." But he didn't do that. So what we have here is the sin of self-righteousness because he felt he was fine, and also the sin of, finally, unrepentance. It was clear what he needed, but he was speechless. He didn't ask for what he needed. So he was unrepentant. So behold, the misery of man. We, left to ourselves, are unwilling, indifferent, worldly, violent, self-righteous, and unrepentant. Now, what is amazing is to consider that we do read in verse 10 that the wedding was furnished with guests. How in the world did people arrive if by nature we have this kind of heart? Well, we'll be considering all this as we come to our third, our fourth and last point, but we'll sing Psalter 79. When I was in grade school, there was an assembly in our school where a preacher had been preaching, and he gave an illustration of the patience of God that never left my mind because it was very graphic. He got a plate of glass, one of those who are quite durable, and he was saying, "The patience of God is similar to this plate." And he got the plate and dropped it on the floor, and it was a podium made out of wood, so it didn't break. And we all children were wondering, "Why is he doing that? It might break any moment." And he picked it up and he said, "The patience of God is like this plate." And he dropped it again. And he picked it up and said, "The patience of God is like this plate." And he threw it again. It didn't break. He picked it again. He kept repeating that a few times. And we were starting to realize that was a strong plate. And we were learning the lesson that God's patience is long. He's patient. He's patient. We deserve judgment, but God lingers in giving it. But then he said, "The patience of God is like this plate." And he now threw that plate up as high as the cafeteria was. And it came zooming down the harder floor. And it splattered and glass just went everywhere under our feet. And he said, "This is how God's patience is. It is long, but don't you dare test it because it's limited." He was trying to communicate to our little minds that yes, God is patient, but because He's a holy God, He does not tolerate with sin forever. And you see, this is what we see also in this passage. Although we see sin revealed in the hearts of these people, we also see the wrath of God being revealed in His patience coming to an end. And you notice the long aspect of it, because in the first announcement, in that first call, There are those who would not come. And what does the text say? Is there judgment there? Is it already wrath? No. And again, he sent forth his servants, other servants. You see there the patience. And this, of course, is years and years and years that is being given to these people. But then when the second invitation is given, and we see those who made light, those who go to their worldly loves, and then those who were violent, and those who murdered, then the text says, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And this would refer to what has already taken place. When Jesus told this to those people who were hearing, those people would have still some years to repent. But this burning, this destruction was coming to the very Israelite that he was speaking to who were in Jerusalem. And you probably heard how in the year 70, because Israel, having been dominated by Rome and they weren't paying their taxes anymore, they had rebelled. Rome sent forces and besieged the city of Jerusalem, that rebellious city wanting to be independent, but not. How could they dare be independent? The whole world was Roman at the time, and Jerusalem wanted to be free. But they didn't realize that because they neglected the Messiah, had come the time where this fulfillment would come. And after months of besieging that city, the people inside were starving. There was rebellion inside. There was great machinations going in inside the city where they were not united at all. And finally, the Roman camps were able to go through the walls and besiege the city. The temple burned and it was razed to the ground. That's why you don't see the temple if you go to Jerusalem today. The walls were knocked down and Jerusalem was completely razed. A few towers were allowed to keep up. And many people had already died from all the besieging of the city from starvation. And others died from this besieging when they came in. Others were made slaves. This is actually what Jesus even warns the people, saying, when you hear rumors of wars, don't come into the city, but flee to the mountains. Josephus, who writes the story of this, says that not one Christian was found in the city because they remembered what Christ said would happen, and they did flee to the cities and didn't go into Jerusalem. Every other little villages and all, they thought, the Romans are coming, let's go into the city. And they did. And that was the end of many. Well, that was the day that the wrath of God came to Jerusalem in a very specific way. But see, that having been fulfilled, and as you continue the parable, we see this one man whom we see also vengeance coming upon him. This judgment coming upon him, which was after that. And beloved, this is what's happening to every single man and woman who die in their sins. And this is in the context of those who are in the church, who think they're in the right environment, but they have despised the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not said, the one thing I most need, the righteousness of Christ, please give me, Lord. And so they end their days. They die and they're not clothed. Of course, in a complete fulfillment, this would be the wedding feast, is when Jesus comes back, when people will resurrect and be judged. But the people who die today, who already die without the righteousness of Christ, God's word already shows that they're in hell, awaiting judgment. They're in this very place that Jesus is talking about. He says, bind him hand and foot. He came freely into the feast, but he didn't want to be a part of that real wedding. He didn't want to really be a part with Christ. So now it's happening what he really was. He's being sent away. Take him away. See, he wasn't really in Christ, so he was really away. And now he is visually away. And then it says, and cast them in outer darkness. And this is a great contrast, you see. The weddings back then would be flooded with lights. But now he's being sent where there's outer darkness. This gives the whole concept of absolute darkness, not one single flicker of light, to showing no hope at all. And it says where there's weeping, which shows the suffering and shows the sorrow, and gnashing of teeth. And this refers to the anger, to the wrath that would be in those very people. In the theology, in what God's Word speaks of hell, the people who are there are not sorry for their sins. They're still angry at God. And now, openly. So this is God's patience coming to an end. God's patience exists, and it's long, but it's limited. And so now we have these two realities before us. We have a wedding feast that is furnished with guests. But we have the reality of our sin and our wickedness. How is it that there are people in? Well, it's the very last line of this parable. And this is our last point. The mercy offered. The last line of this parable, verse 14, is, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The only reason that wedding feast is furnished with guests is because of the sovereign electing grace of God. If it weren't God changing our hearts to bring us in, none of us would come. And yet we can't look at that and say, well, then I'm without excuse. Well, then I have an excuse. I will wait for Him to do that. We don't read this verse in God's Word. What we read is that you are called. We read that you are called. We read that you are called. You notice? Pastor after pastor, every moment you open the Bible, that is God calling you to the wedding feast. And He's saying, all is ready. Christ is a Savior of sinners. Would you not come? And it's true. God has to, in His sovereignty, call you. But you must, in your responsibility, obey the call. And say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Save me, please. I'm a sinner. I need to be in this feast. I know I can't by nature. This describes who I am. But this is exactly what I bring. You see, as we come to this wedding feast, which is to come to union with Christ, we do bring this whole baggage, our unwillingness, our indifference, our violence, our murderous sins, our self-righteousness, our unrepentance. But this is exactly what we bring as our garment that we cast off at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, this is all I have to offer, and I must put it at the foot of the cross. And what I need in exchange is Thy righteousness. I need the robes for the feast. And what is this but acknowledging exactly this. This my sin is my misery, but Christ is all my hope. And this is what's amazing to see, that God commands us to love and it shows our sin. But then how does God expose our sin even more? It's by seeing His love and all this call and all that we've been speaking of. So may His love encourage you to serve Him year after year. For yes, His patience is limited. So never count on that. Never think, I'll have another day. I'll wait for tomorrow. How dare you wait for tomorrow if you don't know if today is a day that He will call you before Him. What God's Word says to do today is come. It is all ready. The dinner is ready. Christ has come. He has risen. He's at the right of the Father. Trust your life to Him. And by faith, you will be clothed with the righteousness you need to be part of this wedding feast. Amen.